You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. Here for a very special episode during a very special season, very special time of life. You know, I'm not a big church calendar guy. I think I've mentioned that to you guys a number of times. My family might tell you I'm a bit of a bah humbug, you know. I just never have gotten that excited about Christmas, at least not in my memory. Maybe when I was a kid, I'll have to ask my mom if she can remind me sometime I was really excited about Christmas. I've always liked the family. I've liked the food. I like Christmas hymns sung by congregations. We had the Christmas event where we had a bit of cake and some singing, some carols. Carols and Cake, I think we actually called it, for the students of African Bible University here in Lobowa, just outside Kampala in Uganda. We had a carols and cake evening where students were doing some singing. We worked our way through several Christmas-related passages, hearing them read and singing songs connected to them. And I can't speak for everybody, but I loved it. I thought it was fantastic. Yeah, I'm not normally a big Christmassy guy. Certainly not someone who wants to bend sermons around Christmas and those kind of things. I've preached a lot of interesting passages on or around Christmas, and responses generally range from a quiet head shaking, like, you know, does this guy not remember that it's around Christmas, to outright chiding. Hey, buddy, when you're preaching on or around Christmas, you got to be preaching and teaching a Christmas passage. But it just so happens that I've recently had a reason to do some work in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and I wanted to share a bit of that with you today. And in fact, let me read the passage for you. We can get started. This coming out on Christmas Day, it's almost guaranteed, since I'm going to put it out on Christmas, that it's actually going to be one of the least listened to episodes that I put out. So I think there's some great irony in me breaking the rules to do something special when I'm basically guaranteed the special thing is going to be less impactful than what I normally do. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." God seems to love herdsmen. I mean that sincerely. God really seems to love herdsmen as a profession. No doubt there's a lot of professions that are mentioned throughout the Bible, but God seems to really love herdsmen. Some of the most famous, some of the most influential people in the Bible spent time in the fields with flocks. Abraham. You remember Abraham? Well, how did he make his living? And we're told it was by raising animals. In fact, when he came into the land, the Lord blessed him so much that eventually there wasn't enough room for all of his animals, all of his servants, and those of his nephew as well. Abraham made a living raising animals. Now, you remember Moses. We've been doing some episodes on Moses, and I think we have another one coming up. Again, Moses is very famous for a lot of things, but many people forget that after he lived in the household of Pharaoh, Moses went out as a herdsman and learned how to raise animals for a good period of his life. In fact, it's very likely he thought that's all he was going to be and all he was going to do for the rest of his life. The Lord sent him out to teach him a lesson. And where did he send him to go? Well, he sent him out to be a herdsman. Everybody knows that David was a herdsman. When he was a young man, the Lord gave him a lot of opportunities, and with those opportunities, he equipped him with a lot of skills centered around being a herdsman. And the things that David learned during that time, it seems, led him through the rest of his life, and it is an important aspect of who David is. He never forgot being a shepherd, and he never forgot who his ultimate shepherd is either. Recently, we did an episode on Jacob. Jacob went from rags to riches as a herdsman. You may remember the story. Jacob is afraid of Esau. He's afraid he's going to die. And he goes out to his family members, distant family members in a different region, and he goes out by himself. In fact, he's broke, and he's alone. A guy traveling like that normally would try to find somebody else that he could enter the tent with or share a fire with, but instead he's out by himself. And he's not in a tent, he's out in the open, and in fact, he's so ill-equipped that he has to sleep with a stone as his pillow. And in that place, where he has no money, he has no friends, he has no tent, he really has nothing, God gives him a dream of steps reaching up to heaven, of angels ascending and descending these steps. And as you read your way through the book of Genesis, the great irony is that this access to heaven, the very thing that the people of Babel were trying to do when they tried to create their tower to make their own way up, God just gives it to Jacob, just gives him a dream of that very thing to show him a spiritual reality that is already there. And in that moment, Jacob is promised that God is going to be with him, that as he goes to be a herdsman, that God is going to go with him, and that God is going to return back with him as well, and that he's going to prosper him along the way. And of course, God does precisely what he promised he would do. Jacob goes to his uncle, and his uncle is a bigger trickster than Jacob is, and yet every time a trick is played on Jacob, it turns out to Jacob's benefit. He keeps winning over and over and over again. And one of the most important ways that he wins is that he went in with, as he says, just a staff. But every time his uncle tries to take things from him, Jacob actually gets richer and richer, and his herd becomes larger and larger. And despite his uncle cheating him and stealing from him, Jacob comes back rich. In fact, when he returns, Jacob realizes after his wrestling with an angel that God has done so much for him. It's really unbelievable. And he says that he went in only with his staff, having crossed the Jordan, but now he's two camps, meaning his group is large. And how did Jacob do all that? It's because God made him a herdsman and gave him great gifts as a herdsman. In fact, God approves of the profession so much that in 1 Peter 5, we actually hear that Christ himself is a shepherd, not just any shepherd, but 1 Peter 5 calls Christ the chief shepherd. And the elders, then by extension, are under shepherds as well. It's actually because of this passage and others like it that we often call our church leaders pastor. Do you call your church leader a pastor? And have you ever wondered, well, where did that term come from? I've even heard people say, does it really come from the Bible? Well, to this day, we use the word pastor because it comes from an older English word that means shepherd. So quite literally, every time you call your pastor pastor, whether you or he know it, you're actually just calling him your shepherd. Not only that, but we actually see the Lord himself called the shepherd by none other than David. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Psalm 80, it says that God led Joseph as a shepherd, as though he was a flock of sheep. God seems to really love shepherds and to be one even himself in some sense, one of his favorite pictures of himself you'll see in both the Old and the New Testament. But with all the participation of herdsmen in the great arc of the unfolding divine narrative, the shepherds outside Bethlehem that night could not possibly have anticipated that anything special was about to happen to them. All indications are that they were anonymously going about their business in the dead of night, as they no doubt had done on many nights before and after. Good herdsmen hope to endure boring nights. No good herdsman wants an exciting night. In the stillness of night, a divine messenger arrived, and the pitch black was replaced with the brilliance of the glory of the Lord. That light which in the Old Testament demonstrated that special presence of the Lord himself, the light so unique that its brilliance was otherworldly. It shattered the darkness and it bathed an angel in awe-inspiring illumination. The reader of the Gospels does not need to wonder what reaction the shepherds would have, as Luke tells us plainly that they were incredibly afraid, and no one can blame them. While the eruption of light would no doubt be unsettling, the scriptures teach us that what was happening here is much more than just light. Consistently, encounters with the glory of God himself predictably leave people shaken. We see explicitly in the scripture time and time again that many of them are driven to their knees by the presence and the glory of God. These shepherds were overwhelmed with the majesty, with the power, and with the holiness of God. We may imagine that we would not do so. In our own arrogance, we may think that we could be flippant about it, that we wouldn't care. But I have to tell you, we would be foolish to have those kinds of thoughts. The creature bows to the Creator, one who is so glorious that when the prophet Ezekiel had this very experience, it seems that he was almost made a beggar for words. The only way he could describe it is as being surrounded by a rainbow which drove him to his knees. Can you imagine? That's what it's like to encounter the glory of God himself. But there's something else, another layer to this that I think it's pretty easy to miss, actually. It's not just that it's a bright light and it's a glorious person. I think we've all been in a situation where we were overwhelmed by what we were saying. But this is something else. This is the experience not just of a high God who is the creator and unlike and above all things, but also one who is most holy. That is, there's something, it seems from the scriptures, about encountering the glory of God that causes us to see what we are not. I don't know if you have a full sense of what that means, but I hope that it has happened to you sometime in your life, that you've picked up the scriptures and you've looked through them for yourself. And in seeing the scriptures, you've caught a glimpse of God and who he is, of the glory, of the majesty of God. In fact, it's one of the things I try to capture. Maybe I do it poorly, I'm not sure, but it's one of the things I try to capture in many of my own sermons and many of my own lessons about God and about the Bible, is I really hope that you can catch an image of the majesty of God. That's one of the reasons I'm spending some time on this right now. Because if you see God for who God is, if you see how he operates, how gracious he is, but also how glorious he is, how powerful he is, the magnificence of his ways, the way that he is truth and he is light, when you see all of those things and you see the holiness of God, you are going to begin to see what you're not. I begin to see in the scriptures, as I study God, I begin to see all of the ways, or really I should say some very obvious ways, that I'm not like he is. And in doing that, you cannot help but anticipate that you do not deserve to be in the presence of his majesty, of his holiness, of his goodness. And it seems, too, these shepherds had a similar reaction that most everyone does when they encounter a God like this, which is, it seems that if they're like everyone else who encounters God like this, that they expect the judgment of God on them. You may just consider the most famous passage, which is from the prophet Isaiah himself, a prophet of God transported into the presence of God, where he says, "Woe is me." I know I've talked about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But a woe is the opposite of a blessing. It's a cursing. It's Isaiah's way of saying, I'm cursed. I'm cursed. Why? And he names a specific sin, like the being in the presence of a holy God made him acutely aware of his own sin and the sins of his own people. And in this case, it connected directly to his profession. He literally is saying, I'm not worthy. I see what you are. I'm not worthy to carry your words. You're asking me to carry your words? Your words are too true. They're too pure. They're too good. I can't do it. I'm not like you. It's a woe. It's a curse. I'm cursed. That's what Isaiah is saying. And it seems, too, that if these shepherds must be experiencing the same exact thing, they're experiencing that same fear. They're overwhelmed by the goodness and the glory of God, and it makes them realize what they're not. And that causes them to have great fear because they expect the judgment of God on them. They see the angel and they see the glory of God, and the natural connection they make is that angel is there to judge them because they deserve to be judged. And why else would that angel be there except to execute the will of the holy God who sent him? But you see, the angel of the Lord did not appear to frighten shepherds. That's not why he was there. The angel came to bring an announcement. Now, to be heard, to be understood, the shepherds needed to be in the right frame of mind, and so the angel commanded them to stop. That is exactly how it is. In fact, in learning how to teach, you'll find that fear is actually a very bad motivator in general to learning. Because if you're afraid when you try to learn in general, you're actually not very good at it. It's just one of the ways that the human brain works. We have a special word for it. We call it the affective filter. So having terrified shepherds there is against the purposes of the angel, because the angel's there to give them some good news. In fact, he tells them not to be afraid, that the news he's going to bring is not bad news, not the news they expected, not the judgment of God, but instead it is good news. In fact, the news is so good that as the church goes out into the world, wherever they go, they take some of that good news with them everywhere, which is the gospel. In fact, the word gospel comes from an old word that literally just means the good news. And what good news are they sending? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that it is unclear if the shepherds knew what was meant by the good news. I don't know if they knew fully what that meant. But I do know for a fact that it is the word that becomes one of the most common words for the work of Christ for his people in the New Testament. And upon hearing that, I think we have every reason to believe that the command that they shouldn't have fear was listened to and it was obeyed. When people back in the States ask me what Uganda is like, a lot of times I tell them that Uganda is great. And if I want to elaborate about that, usually a lot of times I say it's a country of contrasts. It's a country of contrasts. When our late chancellor, the Dr. Paul Chinchin, last visited Uganda, he marveled at the modernity of Kampala. He came into town, he hadn't been downtown in a long time, and he saw the massive, the tall buildings going up everywhere. And he even said to me, like, there's more tall buildings here than we have in Jackson, Mississippi, which is in the capital of the state in the United States he's from. We have buildings that reach to the sky throughout Kampala. It's there. In fact, in the past year, Uganda's first satellite, named Pearl Africa Sat-1, because Uganda, as you know, is the Pearl of Africa, that satellite got launched into space. So Uganda has a satellite in space. That's modernity. That's modern. And yet many of the people of Uganda, as I drive around the country and I work with people in ministries and churches and schools and so forth, a lot of the people in the country are still living a pastoral or a agrarian lifestyle as well. I hope from this passage you can begin to take great comfort in the fact that the great revelation of the coming of Christ was revealed not in palaces, not to the well-heeled, we might say, not the people with the fanciest dress and the best pedigrees, but was revealed instead to simple herdsmen. I like to contrast this in my mind with a piece I wrote and I spoke about last year, which is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the leader of this area during his time here. The very night that this was revealed here, no doubt Herod was putting his head on a pillow somewhere. Now, he wasn't called the great in his life. It didn't happen in his lifetime. But there are many respects in which Herod was pretty great. Not morally, not ethically, but certainly politically and socially. He personally knew Mark Antony. He personally knew Cleopatra. He personally knew Caesar Augustus. These are big names from European history. I mean, these are some of the biggest names. In fact, Caesar Augustus is the biggest name from his time period. Cleopatra from North Africa, her people hail from Greece originally, and Mark Antony, of course, very famous for being a friend to and then enemy of Caesar. These are some of the biggest players in the era of that time period, and many of them had a lot of works written about them. Herod can say that he knew all of these people, and he knew them personally. Not just that, but Herod was named King of the Jews in 37 BC because he helped to reconquer Jerusalem. He really locked down the whole region and he maintained that whole area for Rome. It had been nothing but problems until that time. Herod took it all over, kept it locked down, and kept it largely peaceable. And so you might think then, essentially, if you want to understand Herod correctly, that he was the most well thought of man by his Roman rulers at the time. They really appreciated what he had done. He was well known. He was well connected. He was insanely wealthy. He was very powerful. The world was at his fingertips. And yet Herod is not the one who gets the announcement that night from the angels. It's the shepherds who do. It's the herdsmen. Because this isn't like most news. You know, most news, you got to make sure the big man hears it. That's the way that it's done. And in fact, I have to say a lot of times it's the big man who's making the news. It's certainly the one who hears about it behind closed doors before the rest of us do. But this is not how the good news was. The good news didn't go to the palace that night. It went to a field outside of Bethlehem. and it went to herdsmen, basically anonymous people. It went straight to the people themselves. And the angel made it clear that these herdsmen, the ones who are hearing it that night, had every reason to be joyous. You see, the child that was born for them. In fact, the shepherds were hearing that the gospel is for all of us. Whether we're humble or whether we're high, the gospel, the good news, is for all people. That babe in a manger would one day command his disciples to take that good news to the very ends of the earth. And because they obeyed, they did what they were supposed to do, you and I will glorify God together forever, regardless of which language, which tribe, which people, which nation we may call our own. If we are in Christ, we're all one people of God. That's not an illusion, that's real. And Christ was not just born for us, but he lived, and he died, and he rose again for us as well. Now, the angel expected the shepherds to understand what he meant by the child being born in the city of David. He could have called it just plain Bethlehem, and they would have known exactly what he meant by that. But instead, he calls it the city of David. And they should know that the messianic king, the king who was a Messiah, was to be born in that city. And what could an angelic manifestation of this size mean if not the divine announcement of the presence of that great messianic king? We find promised in Micah chapter 5 that in fact there was going to be a messianic king born in Bethlehem of all places. He was going to be born in the same city that David was. Now, you may have heard that many times, but not really thought about or heard why that it's such a big deal he's born in Bethlehem rather than being born in Jerusalem. But if you look at Micah chapter 5, you'll see that the reason is because Jerusalem, the capital city where a king should be born, is compromised. It's no longer good, but it's wicked. It's a place of wickedness. And God, to expunge the evil, will have that new child born, not in the city of Jerusalem, the place of power and influence, but instead will have him born in lowly and humble circumstances, in a humbler city, the city of Bethlehem. No doubt there's a connection there with David, and that's very important, because that king has to be from the tribe of Judah, and Bethlehem would be found in the tribe of Judah. But what's more than that is, that just as Herod the Great was a corrupt and evil ruler, so too that great king had to be born in a good and a right place, a humbler place like Bethlehem. In a great way, we see a return to Bethlehem as being away from Jerusalem, in the same way that Saul was in the capital city and David was not born there. Not only would he be born in the city of David, but the child would be a savior. Now, a modern reader, of course, thinks of this as a primary office of Christ in his humanity, and you are right to do so. The many passages in the New Testament describe Christ in his humanity coming to save the people. But you might miss something much richer if you don't think about the Old Testament reader as well. Don't miss the fact that the student of the Old Testament would know immediately that the title of Savior is reserved in the Old Testament almost exclusively for God and God alone. I could give you a handful of passages to point this out. Take Isaiah 60 and verse 16. There God himself is called the Savior of Israel and the Mighty One of Jacob. That God is the one who saves his people. In Psalm 17:7, he's the Savior of those who would take refuge in him. The psalmist says, "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." Hosea 13:4 points out that it is God himself who is the Savior of his people from Egypt. I could go on and on and on about the connection between God and the Old Testament and this idea of him as Savior, but in fact we could just go to Isaiah 43. Verse 11, where God says, "I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." That means if any salvation comes to you, it comes from the Lord. And in fact, it is God himself who is the Savior. So when we hear the angel say that one is going to be born in the city of David, who is a Savior, We're to draw the conclusion that this one is from God, and in fact, he's connected so closely with the God who so often is called a Savior. And what is he there to save us from? He's there to save his people from their sins. Now, and the similarities with Isaiah 43:11 don't end there, where it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, as the angel goes on to call Jesus himself also the Lord. I hope for you the divine implications of that are a bit obvious. Lord is used to describe God multiple times, both in the Old and the New Testament. It may be the most common word that's used for God. It's so very common. Not only that, but the word Lord is used to be replacing the name of God himself in the Old Testament. They believed in order to not say the Lord's name in vain that they would replace it by saying something else. And what did they use but the title Lord instead? So that most often when they heard that word Lord, they were thinking of it as a name for God himself. Not only that, but Lord is a very lofty title for a baby who's born in a manger. You have to ask yourself, in what sense is this kid a Lord? I mean, true enough, he comes from the tribe of Judah, and he's there to be a king. It certainly is true that that is the case. But what are the circumstances of his birth? Are they not so humble? In fact, in many ways, probably more humble, or at least as humble, as those shepherds that night. And yet they're told that that very baby, born in those low circumstances, himself is a Lord, not just a Lord, but their Lord, and born, in some sense, for them. It also tells us that Jesus is the Christ. It literally means the one who is anointed. And the angels there revealed that Jesus, this newborn baby, is God, veiled in flesh, as that great hymn declares. Therefore, Jesus can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And what is that except the good news, which is a great God who did not leave us to our estate of sin and misery, but rescued us even from ourselves. So God must love herdsmen, for they were the first to publicly hear the good news for all of us. And what did they do with that message? They went and they spread it. They told it everywhere. Otherwise, you wouldn't have ever heard it, would you? Now let me ask you, what will you do with this message? Will you take the good news of a Christ who came in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for you and me, rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father, and washes his people clean of their sins? Will you hear that good news and keep it to yourself? Or will you be like those shepherds and see the value in it and share it with everyone? We thank you now, O God, that you spoke in times of old by the prophets, just the right time. You sent the Son to us, fully God, fully man, and in him we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High King. May we live with the joy offered by that angel that night and with proper amazement of your righteous glory. Whether herdsman or king, we belong body and soul to you forever. Amen. You've been listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. We hope this has been beneficial to your Christian walk and understanding. If it has, you can support the ministry of Radio ABC by going to AfricanBibleColleges.com and clicking on the donate button. Don't forget to let them know it's going to the Uganda station. If you have questions about this or any other episode, please feel free to contact us at vchourofficial@gmail.com. We're also available through Instagram and Twitter as vchourofficial. We may answer your question on a future episode. Until next time, may the peace of God and the fellowship of God's people encourage your hearts.